I will invite you to open your Bibles in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23. And we are going to finish this section with verses 18 to 39. So 2 Samuel, chapter 23, verses 18 through 39. And if you are there, please stand to hear the reading of God's word. Congregation of the Lord, this is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against the 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, do and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over the bodyguard, his bodyguard. Ahazel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Harod, Elikah of Harod, Helez the Paltite, Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abiezer of Anathoth, Mebunai the Hushatite, Zalmon the Ahohite, Maharai of Netophah, Heleb, the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai, the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gash, Abi Albon, the Arbathite, Asmabeth of Bahurim, Elithba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah the Haratite, Ahem, the son of Sharar the Haratite, Eliphaleth, the son of Ahazbai of Makkah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Ezra of Carmel, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani, the Gadite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb, the Ithrite, Uriah, the Hittite. 37 in all. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, if you were with us last week, congregation, you will realize that this is the continuation of what we saw last week with the heroes, mighty heroes that the Lord has raised up. And it's basically the same theme as last week. But this morning text is closing, it seems to me, a theme and is at the same time introducing a new theme into the narrative. In other words, the text started with David's poem, chapter 23, verse 1, affirming that David will enjoy and his house will enjoy the faithfulness of the Lord forever, and that nothing will change God's purposes for the house of David. And then, true to that affirmation, we saw how the Lord raises deliverers, heroes, faithful people who, aided by the Lord's Spirit, were bringing deliverance to God's people. They conquered over God's enemies and the enemies of the church. But in the midst of all of that, we also saw the unfaithfulness of David. That was the previous theme that was running through the previous verses. God's faithfulness triumphing amid failures. And this theme continues still, as you heard this morning. Through these verses that we have read already, we see again God's faithfulness amidst the failures of David. But at the same time, these verses are preparing us, getting us ready for a new theme that starts in chapter 24. And a theme that maybe you and I are not expecting. A theme that can be put as follows in human terms. Is God's faithfulness limited? Will human failures thwart God's purposes? Is God true to what he promises no matter what we do? Or can we mess up God's plans? Will God really be that faithful to David and God's people despite of everything that we see? Will good really conquer over evil, in simple terms? So again, our morning theme this morning is Faithfulness Amid Failures, Part 2. Faithfulness Amid Failures, Part 2. And we will see it in two parts. First, two more faithful heroes. And second, one big public sin. And I'm seeing your faces and you are wondering, what in the world? Where is the big public sin? I'll show you later. But in the meantime, let's go to the first one. Two more faithful heroes. Now, if you remember last week, we ended in a high note. That is, David repenting of his sin and the text reminding us once and again of the great deeds these three heroes of David have performed for the benefit of God's people. And in all of this congregation, we are about to see as well here in the following verses, we need to remind ourselves once and again that all of these things are possible only because the Lord God is raising his people, raising deliverers to bring deliverance to his people. That is how always we need to read the scriptures and how we need to understand them, is that we need to read the scriptures reminding ourselves that this is the story about God, who is the true hero of the story. And he is working in and through his people for the well-being of his church. And then, if we do that, this at the same time will help us to remember that in every circumstance that we face in our lives, in the life of the church, in whatever we are going through, we too have not been abandoned by God. But God is, and he will continue working in and through his people all the time. Sometimes in big, massive ways that we can recognize immediately. That's a miracle. Sometimes in very small ways that are still a miracle, but we are not prone to recognize very quickly. Now, having said that, let's consider the fourth hero of the text. Abishai, says the sacred author, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was the chief of the 30. Now, let's stop right there for a second. Just in case you weren't here during our series of Samuel, just in case you have forgotten, we have heard this name before, have we not? We need to remember who this Abishai is. And if you remember well, he's not a saint. He's not being used by God because he was such a good person. Because if we remember, he and Joab, his brother, went and killed Abner by surprise, by deceit, and he was the captain of the people of Saul. So this is not a saint. And shows already a very important point, does it not, boys and girls? The Church of Christ on this side of glory, don't be surprised about this, but I'm going to tell you, the Church of Christ on this side of glory is filled with sinners. And many times, sinners who do terrible, horrible things. We lie, we kill in our hearts, we covet, we fail to honor God's name, we are sinners. But God uses his people for his glory despite of our sin. Sometimes we feel like we need to be perfect before God, do we not? That we need to have everything put together so God can use us. But if that is the case, if that is really the case, then the only place that we will be of any use for God is going to be in glory. But actually, that is not a biblical idea. The Bible shows us sinners, just like Abishai, just like you and I, being used by God precisely because in the end, it's God's work. It's not our work. God will use you, boys and girls. That much is true. For His glory, at His own time, not because of you, not because you are so obedient, but despite your failures and despite your disobediences. So remove the idea from your mind, congregation, that tells you that God only uses perfect people. No, in reality, it's God who uses repentant sinners, weak vessels, humble servants, unable servants, in fact, useless servants, Jesus says. Now let's proceed. And He wielded His spear against 300 men and killed them, and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but He did not attain to the three. Now, isn't that interesting how He has passed from murderer and criminal to faithful, renowned servant? There is something here for us to learn, congregation. And that is, once we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, a change of status, who we are, happens. We are no longer our sins. We are no longer what we have done. We are Christ's. We belong to Him. We have passed from criminals to being children of the Most High God. And following that idea is the biblical reality that our sins no longer define who we are. Indeed, Christ moves in us, awakes us in such a way that we start abandoning, walking in sanctification, leaving behind those past sins. We will never do that perfectly in this life, but we do advance towards glory nonetheless because we belong to Jesus Christ. So here's the comfort for you this morning, congregation. We all have those moments in our lives, do we not, in which our memories brings us back to those sins in the past. We all have heard the devil whispering in our ears that we don't deserve God's grace, that we don't deserve to be used by God, that we don't deserve to be forgiven, precisely because we are such a sinners, that we have committed so many sins in the past. But when that happens, brothers and sisters, when you are tempted to look back into your past and then despair, then you need to remember two things. First, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. If you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. Your sins are far away from you because God has put them, removed them from you. Believe this to be true, not because I say so, but because the Bible says so. The second thing that you need to understand and that you need to remember is that we have the Holy Spirit working in our hearts. We have His presence changing things in our lives. We are not the same man or woman who existed in the past. God is stirring us to desire, to strive, to live for His glory. And the Holy Spirit will help us, encourage us, empower us to do so. Slowly? Yes. Imperfectly? Of course. But walking in sanctification on this side of glory nonetheless. Those two things are to bring comfort to us this morning, precisely because these two things is nothing that we have acquired by ourselves. It's everything that has been done for us in Jesus Christ and towards us in Christ. What He did for you already is the first thing. What He is doing for you right here and right now is the second thing. Now, back to the text, 300 men. That's amazing. But it's not 800 men, as we read last week. This is why He's in fourth place. But this is still an incredible feat for God's glory. It's for God's people. It's still deliverance. And here we find that He became captain of the 30, which seems to be a generic name for an elite group of soldiers around David. And by the way, it seems that includes more than 30 people. They are called the 30, but sometimes there are more than 30, as you heard already in verse 39. There are 37 among the group of the 30. So the next hero we encounter in the narrative is also a familiar figure that we have heard before already. It's Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. And if you remember, he is not an Israelite. And again, this is an important fact. He has come to belong to God's people by way of insertion. It's a foreigner who clung to God's promises, to his word. And in that sense, Benaya is just like any of you or me. Foreigners who didn't belong to God's people, who have been introduced, received in the covenant of grace by God's grace and mercy, and belong now to God's people because of that. Which, at the same time, reminds us of the reality, congregation, that even in the old administration of the covenant, even in the Old Testament, that's what I mean, in the Church of Christ, it's not by works that people were saved. It's not by merits that people entered into the covenant. It's not that they were doing things in order to be among God's people, but it was actually faith. Faith in God's promises of salvation that were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ got you into the people of God. And the difference is that today is just way much better than before. The Church of Christ, as you know, is no longer confined to a single nation in the Middle East. No, the Church is composed of different peoples, tribes, and nations. And as you go to the world, you will encounter brothers and sisters who belong to it. And in that sense, we all are foreigners in this land. We all are immigrants in that sense. Passing through this land, looking for a better city whose builder is not man, but God. And here all that Benaya did, he struck down two Ariels of Moab. And this, all of these ones are very interesting. Bible translators, commentators can't agree on what an Ariel is. So our Bibles simply have transliterated the word. In Hebrew reads Ariel, and in English we have it Ariel. That's it. Chances are, though, that these are just brave warriors that serve the king of Moab. Kind of like saying he killed one of the 30 men that serve David. That's among the 30. He killed two of them. And these kind of titles are very common in those times. Very common of highly skilled, very professional, very fearful soldiers. For example, we hear about the Immortals of the king of Persia, who was like this very specialized, highly skilled soldiers that the Persian king had. In the same way here, two Ariels of the king of Moab. Benaya then defeats two of these guys, highly trained men who were in the service of Moab. And that is the second one. He went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when the snow had fallen. And again, super interesting, isn't it? So let me tell you first what this is not. This is not Benaya. You know what? Today I feel like I want a lion skin, so I'm going to go hunting. This is not that. Neither is Benaya trying to show how powerful and how strong he is, killing a trapped lion. And this is not a Benaya going in the road and finding a lion. That's not what it is either. Rather, if we pay attention to the text, we will see that the text affirms, first of all, it was winter. Super cold. So cold that they actually had snow falling upon them. And because of the cold, it seems that this lion comes into a pit that most probably was searching for cover from the cold. Now, if this situation would have happened in the middle of the desert, where no one is around, then we will not have this story here. The lion would have gone into the pit, would have rested during the storm, and then out goes the lion, everyone lives happily ever after. But Benaya has to come down to the pit, which suggests that the lion has been close to an Israelite settlement. That's where he found the pit. That's where he went to hide in there. And this is really bad news, because as the little boys and girls come out to play, as the women come to take the water from the wells, they will find this animal there, cold, hungry, and ready to attack. And this is then the whole situation. It's not that Benaya was trying to demonstrate his power. It's actually the contrary. He was actually seeking to protect his community, where he lived in, from the dangers of an animal that could have caused great harm. But if you want to think about this episode in a way that is related to us, because we don't have lions anymore here, right? And we don't live in small villages that are unprotected. We can confidently say that Benaiah here is fulfilling the duty of a faithful pastor. It is the task of the pastor congregation to warn, to defend God's people against the attacks of the enemy. It is pastors who need to face false teachings and correct those in the midst of God, in the minds of God's people. A lion, in other words, is dangerous, can kill you. But the spiritual attacks of the devil, who is like a lion seeking everyone, whoever can devour, and brings to you lies, heresies, deception, those can not only lead you astray from the gospel, but can actually kill you forever and lead you to condemnation. So in this way too, God has provided for you faithful pastors who care for the community of the church, so they face these attacks of the devil. But perhaps now, you may be thinking, well, that's interesting, and so on and so forth, okay. But maybe now, you are saving your attention for the most interesting one so far. And that is what the text mentions next. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. So, isn't this weird? Isn't this interesting? Even challenging to understand. Why do scriptures mention that the Egyptian was handsome? I mean, what is the Egyptian going to do? Kill them with his good looks? Is he so attractive that the Israelite women are tempted to abandon their husbands and go for him? So Benaiah needs to come and kill him before it's too late, because this Don Juan is causing so many problems in Israel. Is that what is going on here? And actually, none of that. This is another problem with our English language and how we translate things. The word indeed can mean handsome, but in the sense of well-built, strong, big, good frame. This is a guy you don't mess with. This is a guy who is intimidating, tall, kind of like Goliath figure, strong. He can smack you in the face and kill you with one hand. That's the idea behind the text. And then if you paid attention to the text, you will have realized how much similar Benaiah's actions sound to David's actions in front of Goliath. It seems that both Goliath and this Egyptian were exceptional warriors, fearful, battle-hardened, elite warriors. And yet at the same time, both are defeated in very unlikely ways. David with a sling, Benaiah with a staff. And in the end, both of them grab their spear and sword, in this case, and kill and finish them off, both of these enemies. So this is how it works with the God of Scriptures congregation. The lowly, as we have learned already in the book of Samuel, is the one who is exalted, while the mighty and the powerful are the ones who are humiliated and taken down by the power of the Lord or God. So that God works in this way is contrary to all natural inclinations, isn't it? Contrary to our cultural assumptions, even. It's not our strength. It's not our efforts. It's not try hard and become millionaire and then conquer the world that gives you success. It's not advancing your name. It's not advancing your honor. No, in the kingdom of God is those who are humble, those who are lowly, that are used by God. And the foremost example of this is the Lord Jesus Christ, as you know. It is the humble carpenter's son who defeated the world on the most humiliating death, the cross. And we, his people, are called to follow his example. We are not to advance our own names. We are not to believe that we can obtain the world, and that we will win the world if we do so. It is by self-denial, by being humble, by putting the plow in the work, in the field, and working faithfully, that God uses his people for his glory. And Benaiah is an example of that here this morning. A foreigner with no rights, before the people of Israel, has not become a great captain because he is such a great person. He has become a captain because he clung to God's promises. And now we hear that he has become part of the bodyguard of the king, David. So let me close this point here then in the following way. What we have learned so far, what is it that we have seen so far in the text? We have learned that God is faithful to his people, have we not? We have learned that all the time he's always working in our lives. He raises people to serve, to guide, to rescue his church in times of peril. And these heroes, they are nothing special. They are fallen sinners with shortcomings, but they are used precisely because the God of the scriptures, this triune God, has used them for his glory. And in that, he brings redemption to his people. Now, having understood this, let's move to our second point. One big public sin. And here is where perhaps the most challenging part of this text comes in. What do we do with all of these names? I mean, all that we have is names. 37 names. Why are they here? Can we just not skip them safely and then move on into the story as if nothing happened? Because our names, I mean, who cares about names, right? But the answer is actually no. We cannot skip over these names safely. And as a minister of the Word and Sacraments, I am bound before the Lord to bring the whole counsel of God to you. In other words, I cannot skip these names, even if I want to. Not only the parts that we like, I am to preach to you, but also the difficult parts, the parts that are difficult to understand, and then we read and scratch our heads. And so, with the Lord's help, this is what we are going to do now. There are, I believe, three things that we can gather from these names. First, and perhaps the most obvious one, but maybe we didn't think about this one, and that is, these names are here precisely because these are the best men of David. These are good warriors who, because of their faith, have been left behind in the scriptures to our benefit, so we can learn from them. In simple terms, brothers and sisters, there are no participation trophies in the scriptures. Not every soldier of Israel is mentioned here, only the best. And that is a shock for our culture, isn't it? We don't want anyone to feel bad. We don't want anyone to cry because they didn't get a prize. We want our children to know that they are special, that they deserve everything, even though they are not working for it. And none of that happens here in the text. Scriptures, even the New Testament, is filled with the language that encourages us to be the best Christians that we can today and for God's glory. Yes, the scriptures commands us to work for our salvation with fear and trembling. They command us to set to work in the kingdom of God and to not look back, to abandon our desires. Yes, even to abandon our family, if that is necessary, to abandon our lives, if necessary, for the sake of Christ. That is hardly participation trophies. And if that were not enough, the scriptures themselves many, many times warns us against lukewarmness. We are not to be double-minded, scriptures say. We are not to wander around, carried by every wind of doctrine, James reminds us. We are to strive. Yes, we are even to fight for the faith, eagerly. We need to defend it, treasure it, share it to other people. We are wanderers in this world. We have been rejected, and we are to reject this world and these earthly possessions that we may have, because we are striving for better treasures in heaven. But hardly does this mean that we need to abandon the world, as you know. He who is heavenly minded simply walks and lives in this world in such a way that he's of benefit for his brother and his sister, for God's glory. So there are no good reasons for Christians to be lazy. We cannot be lazy as parents. We cannot be lazy as children. We cannot be lazy in our marriages. We cannot be lazy in our work or in our studies. We need to work hard, not for ourselves, for God's glory. And we cling to the kingdom of God of heaven. Whatever we win or lose in this earth is of no importance. And that hardly is to be lazy. Now, let me clarify this. I don't say that you need to work to enter into the kingdom of God. We are in the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and that's a gift. What I'm saying to you is, don't be lazy in your spiritual life. That's when the devil comes and snatches you away, because you have been slumbering and sleeping and lukewarm. That's what I'm saying. Now, the second thing that we see here is that God's hand is behind all of these men. Did you realize of that? Just look at the list once again. Read the names very briefly. Read the places they come from. This is not just Judahites. This is people from all the tribes of the Israelites, from Benjamin, Ephraim, other tribes, and even non-Israelites, like people from Ammon, pagans. Now, why is this important? It is important because there is unity here, congregation. Unity in the church that at this point was very, very fragile. If you remember, how many times that has the devil tried to destroy this unity? Under Saul, right? Under Absalom, under other generals and commanders of the people of God who tried to divide the nation? What do we have to do with the house of David? Let's go to our tents of Israel. Here, we find unity contrary to those attempts. The soldiers are faithful to God and faithful to the figure of the Messiah, David. And despite the different places they come from, they cling to him. In the same way, you and I, congregation, we are united to Christ and we are united to one another. Just like in the days of David, there are many, many threats around us trying to destroy the unity of the church. There are divisions, heresies, lies, gossip, lots of sin going around us, and more superficial ones like racism, all kinds of nationalisms, all kinds of things going around. But nothing can destroy the unity of the church that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. And we are united to one another. And we are a family in Christ. And one day we will see that unity in eternity. And one day we will praise God for it even more. In the meantime, it is sufficient for us to contemplate our brothers and sisters in Christ who are fighting the good fight just like us, and draw encouragement from them at the same time, set to walk with them as much as we can. Having said that, there is one last thing that we learn from the text, and that is where my point gets the title of, and that is that we find here, not explicitly, but very implicitly, a reminder of a very outrageous, very public sin. Look how the text ends. Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. See, here's the thing. Uriah, the man whose wife David took, and the man who was killed by David later on, he was not a John Doe. He was not just any soldier for David. He was close to David. He was among the 30. They were pals. They were friends. He was a loyal servant to David. A brave and a valiant man of valor. And that makes the crime David committed even more serious, does it not? And this is a reminder in the narrative, congregation, that despite everything, God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's mercy, despite of everything, God's Messiah is on the throne. And despite of everything, the serpent, sin, is still lurking around. David could not get rid of the serpent. In fact, David succumbed to the serpent. And the conclusion has to come, has it not? He is not the Savior. David is not the final Messiah. And by definition, because we are just like David, we are not our own saviors either, because we too fall into sin. And all of these names then are here to remind us that David is not the one. I mean, sin is closing the narrative. And in fact, sin is going to open the next narrative at the same time. It is an end without a proper end. It's an end without the happily ever after. So what do we do now? How do we take this? And thankfully for us, we need to remember that even though this is how the narrative ends, this is not how the whole story ends. And you know that God did send a better David to deal with our sin, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who is this better David. And in him, and only in him, we find salvation, freedom from sin, the serpent being crushed. And in him, and only in him, your story, my story, congregation, doesn't end with sin. See, the closing of our lives and the closing of our narratives does not end with sin and shame and expulsion. It actually ends in glory. The final curtain is opened and we see God's glory. Not because of us, but because Christ has redeemed us. What a comfort this is, isn't it? We can die today only to discover that we will see his glory. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you that throughout the history of the church, you have sustained your people, that you are sustaining us today, and that even if we die today, you will sustain us until the end, and we will see your face and we will rejoice in you. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sacrifice on the cross. We thank you that he brought an end to the curse and to sin and to the threats of the devil. Help us, Lord, to value it and to give glory to you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.